Father, once again, we all come into your presence knowing that we can come in Christ, not because we've been good enough today to ask for it, but because you have told us if we have the faith to simply come in his name, you will give us what we ask for according to your will. Father, we know it's your will that we've learned the scriptures, and we understand them, we see them for what they really and truly are. And we know that if you don't show us, we won't see it. So we come boldly, Father, in Christ, asking for you to open the eyes of our understanding. Father, I ask that as I speak this evening, your Spirit would work in me, that I would communicate those things you have me communicate. And Father, I also ask that your Spirit would work in each person listening here, that they would hear and learn those things you would have them hear and learn. And Father, we are reminded there are very real forces of darkness that seek in the unseen realms to keep us from this. Father, I ask that you restrain them. I ask this in the name of our Lord and our Savior and our coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay? Questions brought up. How do we get over this fear of asking questions, okay, from a background maybe in the past? You know, tonight, everybody has to ask one question. Question. No, I did have a question handed to me on the way up, and I appreciate it very much. The question, if I got it correctly, is like this. At the beginning of the study of the faith restoration, or the faith love relationship with God, that recognizes that God is the I Am and not Satan, and that I am not without God's signature. The I Am is the God's signature. You mentioned Israel along with Peter, David, and Job as examples of survivors of a long dark night, a self-righteous law works. Would you please address the application to Israel a little more? And I appreciate that very much. So we saw Peter. What happened to Peter? He had to go into his time of thinking he could do it, trying and not making it, and then being shown that it wasn't his righteousness that did it for him. Same thing happened for David. David, your righteousness is not what does it. And Job, your righteousness doesn't get it. And they all had to learn that exact same lesson. Does Israel have to learn the same lesson? Corporately as a whole, they have to learn the exact same lesson. That's what they're about. Their whole thing is, they came in, thought they were good enough to keep the law. They said, boy, that law sounds good to us when it was given to them finally. We'll do it, every bit of it. And they found they could not do it. They fell away from God. The law did what it was supposed to do. It caused them to sin. And they did sin a lot. And they blew it. And then God says, but ultimately, I will restore them. Israel, you want to look at Israel as a person, not as the individuals within it, generally speaking. It's a person who came into God's favor, then came under law, was driven away from God's favor, and then God said, I'll restore you in grace. It's the life of a person and what happens to them. And Israel's being marked that way. Application to Israel. Turn to Deuteronomy 9. Deuteronomy 9. Well, actually, turn to Deuteronomy 6. Actually, verse 5. Chapter 5, excuse me. Let's go back that far. Deuteronomy 5. This is off the cuff. Give me a little bit of leeway here and we'll get there. Moses has brought it back down to them, and he, in verse 5, or chapter 5, he gives them, begins to give them the list of the Ten Commandments particularly, and you see those in the early part of chapter 5. And the mountain is very, very powerful. Verse 22, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain, from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. When you heard the verse out of the voice out of the darkness, while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me. And you said, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard this voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live, even if God speaks with him. But now, why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? Go near and listen to all the Lord our God says, then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. Okay? We'll do it. Notice the environment in which the law is given. Fire. Loud thunderings. Are they afraid? Yeah. Moses, you go up. We don't want to hear it anymore. It's too terrible for us to listen to. Listen, you just bring it down to us. We'll hear it and we'll obey it. We'll do the whole deal. Hold your finger here for a moment and turn over to Hebrews. Chapter 12. Verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. Remember the thing we just read? That's exactly how the law was given. To a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them. Remember what they said? Please, don't let us say any more, Moses. You go back up and listen, bring it down to us. His voice is too terrible for us to listen to. Because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, not the old one law, but grace. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel spoke vengeance. And Christ's blood speaks forgiveness, mercy. Back to Deuteronomy. So that's where we find them. And they said, we will listen and do it. Deuteronomy 5 again, verse 27. Go near and listen to all that the Lord our God says. They're talking to Moses. Then tell us whatever the Lord our God tells you. We will listen and obey. The Lord heard you when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard everything what this people said to you. Everything they said was good. Cool, go for it. Give it your best shot. Let's move on over. Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6. Verse 24. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God, so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as He has commanded, that will be our righteousness. See the emphasis there? Our righteousness. We will get it. It will become ours. If we can do the law, if we can keep the commands, we will live and it will be our righteousness. Now I'll jump on over to 9. Well, 8, the last part of 8. 8:20. Well, 8:19. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, will Israel ever do that? A lot. I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Okay, you got it. You're going to do it. You're righteous, but the penalty for failure is severe. You want to play under the law. God says, you want to play under Zion, under Sinai, the law, I'll play with you, but all my pitchers will be smokers, and you won't even be in the game. Now, however, what actually happened? Why? They failed and failed and failed in the desert, didn't they? They got the law in the desert, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed, and they failed. Did God take them into the land anyway? Yeah, He sure did. He took them into the land anyway. Why? 9:1. Now we see the real upside of the whole thing. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them, He will subdue them before you, and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly, as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, you do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. David, don't say God has given you good stuff and delivered you because of your righteousness, which He said in Psalm 18. He's telling Israel the same thing. Don't you think you're getting the land because of your righteousness? No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going to take possession of their land. You're not hot stuff. It's because I love you, and you know what you're going to tell them. But on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That swearing to them was actually the first and better covenant. That one just said, I'll just give it to you. The Mosaic covenant, given later, said, if you're good, I'll give it to you. The first covenant said, if you believe, I'll give it to you. You get to choose which covenant you're going to play under. See, Abraham played under Mount Zion. Abraham played under the grace covenant. He said, I believe you'll give it to me simply because you will. God says, well, I'll give it to you. You can get it two ways. You can believe me that I'll give it to you, or you can try the Mosaic covenant, which is the second covenant. You can try that one and get it for that reason. But you've got to make all the things work under that one. You've got to keep them all. So you can approach me under Zion or Sinai. There's two ways to get into the land. There's two ways to get into the land. In reality, there's two ways to get to God. There are two ways to God. That's one thing. There's only one way to God? Well, no, not technically. Technically, there are two ways to God. If you can keep the law and do everything in it, you make it all the way up to God. Otherwise, you have to take the other way, which is grace. You simply let him do it for you by faith, where he gets the glory for it. So there's two ways to approach him. You can approach him under the first and oldest covenant, which is the one given to Abraham and before, or you can approach him under the newer covenant. The new kid on the block really is the Mosaic covenant. It's the new kid. Because what we call the new covenant now in the church age, our covenant, is actually simply a reemergence of the old, old covenant. The old, old covenant was with Abraham. Same covenant, just reemerging. It's new because it's been out of vogue for a long time and it's re-coming back. But it always existed side by side with the Mosaic. You want to do the Abrahamic covenant, the promise by promise only, or do you want to do it by your works under the law? You get to choose which covenant all the way along you want to be under. You choose. That's what Israel had to learn. They couldn't make it under the second covenant, the Mosaic one. They could only make it under the first, which is the Abrahamic. Here we go. Back then to verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity. We approve that. The Mosaic covenant, you never made it work. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity you are going to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He just said, I'll just give it to you. Believe me. Understand then, he's reiterating it yet again, that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Peter, David, Job, Rod, y'all, we are a stiff-necked people. That God doesn't give us the land because we live up to what we thought we had to live up to. He doesn't give us all the good stuff because we deserve it. He never will. He gives it to us if we believe he will in grace, even when we're rats. But he keeps the other one going. You can see it all the way through Scripture. There is the continuing playing field of the law, if you want, even in the New Testament. You can play with them under, I have to be good to get good stuff from God. Because he gives you enough to see that all the way along if you want to play it. Not just in the Old Testament, but in the New. But there's always been a simultaneous covenant for anyone who had the eyes to see it. And that is, if you simply approach me in faith, even though you're a rat, even though you fail me constantly, I'll give it to you anyway. It's the secret way. It's the way. But the people who want to do work hate the people who do it the secret way. The children of the bondwoman always persecute the children of the free woman. You're going to see grace and they're going to tell you you're taking license. You're not upholding standards. But God said he just does it for any who believes in grace. And he takes the rats and makes them into diamonds by his power alone if they believe him. He gives us the good stuff not because we earn it, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy of it, but because we simply are the object of his favor. Grace. That's it. Alone. Even as believers. It doesn't change. You don't get in by grace and now you've got to perform. You get in by grace and you walk by grace. It's a simple program all the way through. He's telling the same story. So he told it with Israel. I hope that is coming to a little bit to the question that was given. Does that help in that regard? Israel had the same thing they had to go through and learn. They get the land anyway. Eventually they'll get the land again. It'll be fully restored to them in the millennial reign of Christ. And in that regard, and we're getting a little off track, but it's kind of fun. Do you ever think about the most valuable piece of property in the world? There's a fight going on in this world. If we were, picking the best, most valuable piece of real estate in the world, given by our norms and standards of the world, what kind of property we would pick, You know, we probably look at downtown Manhattan or Hong Kong or Washington, D.C., you know, right next to the Capitol or someplace, you know, where there's real monetary value, you know. What's the most valuable piece of property in the world, really? Not very big, maybe 100 yards. There's one piece of property. Yeah. The Mount. Okay? The Temple Mount. This little piece of property is rocking the world and will continue to. Why? Why is this little piece of property so important in the restoration of Israel? Goes with it. Think about that. Why are they warring over this one piece of little... Why does everyone, three major religions in the world, put their, in a sense, all their eggs on this little piece of property? Why? What's so big about this? You know, if you're going to build something... Okay, if someone can test with you for this 100 yards, go build it somewhere nice. You know? Build it somewhere you can enjoy it. You know? Build it for me? Austin. Build it in Austin. It's cool there. It's neat. You can enjoy yourself. I mean, this isn't even a beachfront property. I talked about it that way. This is 100 yards of dirt. And it's the most hotly contested piece of property in the universe. Why? Think back to the original fight. What's the issue? What does Satan say? I'm going to take possession of your throne. I will be like the Most High. I will raise myself to your level. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will take it. In this world, what represents God's place where he sits? His temple, right here. Who wants it? Satan. Same God. It's the same contest in humanity's terminology. This is the piece of property that equates to the mount in heaven, the mount of assembly, where God himself dwells in that, the holy mount. And that is it on planet Earth. And both sides claim it. God said, this is mine. He picked it first. Satan had no idea where it was going to be. God picked it first, and Satan says, I want it. The other major religion that wants this piece of property is what? Islam. Where do they come from? Mostly, as a people. Sons of the bondwoman under slavery. They come from Islam. It is the number one religion in the world now. It is extremely moral. Extremely moral. A lot of moral purity in the Muslim deal. They really have heavy penalties for messing up as well. This piece of property and restoration of Israel all hinge on God saying, I am the real I am. And in the end, the one whose temple was left here, when it's all said and done, the one whose temple prevails here is the I am. And Messiah will come and restore Israel, God's people, and he will rule from his mount. And the other contender will be gone and be death. Won't be around, but he's letting it play out in his own time, in his own way. Israel will be restored. He will bring him back, and he will make sure that his mount is secure. This is his mount in this world. This is God's mount. He will take it in his time. When it's time, he will take that mount, and the other contender will be demolished. And it will prove to the watching universe, Satan could not do it up there. He cannot do it down here. He cannot take and hold God's throne. It won't work. That's why that's just a side piece, just for thinking about. Okay, let's move now back to where we're at. We have come to understand that the restoration of Peter represents the... By the way, that's why the restoration of Peter, the eventual restoration of Messiah of Israel, the restoration of David, of Job, all these things we saw, one of the cool songs I really enjoy singing in hymns is one called O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Because if God does not restore Israel like he says he will, we have no guarantee he'll restore us. Just like if he hadn't restored Peter. The restoration of Israel pins all the hopes and dreams of the church as well. He's made promises to Israel. If he just forsakes them, how much does that call into question promises he made for us, the church? A lot. But if he keeps his promises to Israel, he'll keep his promises to everybody. That's part of it. The whole world is watching, in a sense. The whole universe, will he keep his promises to Israel? Will he restore them? And I love singing, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, and mention captive Israel, because that is where he shows it for everyone. I will do it. I'll restore my people. And they'll come back and worship me. I believe that he can restore me, and he will. the same way. So I sing that with a lot of fervor in that regard. So we're seeing that in John 21, that special chapter is restoration. Restoration of Peter, a man. We are, in that category, homo sapien. The restoration of us. We're all failures like Peter. We all have to go through our breaking and crushing, like Job, like David, to get us along this trek to the objective. If you're going to make the whole trip, you've got two phases to get broken out of. You've got to get broken from works to get in the kingdom, and you've got to get broken from works to walk in the kingdom. Two breakings, and they hurt. They're not pleasant. They can hurt a lot. But when you get finally free of it, you can make real time and get to the objective. We want to go from being the yuck, self-righteous creatures we are to being the glory of God or the light of Christ shining off of us. That's the whole trip. We don't want to get stuck halfway and get into the kingdom only. I mean, if you have to get stuck, that's okay place to get stuck. But if you really want everything, okay, you want to make the whole trip and you get all the rewards. You want to get to love. The signature of God, I am, off of us. And before us now, I'm taking and bringing it down to believers. We've all made the first trip, I'm assuming, here. We believe Jesus Christ, simply trusted Him for our redemption to get into heaven. The key into heaven, we took Christ. He did it for us, we believed it, we got it. Now we have a second objective. This one does not ride heaven upon it, but it does ride the quality of life in heaven on it. The rewards are real. And this is where everything comes to bear for us. We want to get those rewards. I trust me on that. You know, and I say trust me, I say it with the backing of Jesus Christ. He says, you really want that stuff that's coming, it won't rot away. You want that good stuff. Play for the rewards there. Don't worry about the ones here. And the way you play is with love. The only thing that counts is faith manifesting itself in love. Galatians 5:5. Play for the love. Get there by faith. We've seen again, we have to let go of our own capabilities, thinking we have anything to give to it. We have to do trust, often like Peter, like Israel, like David, like Job. We have to get trust. Finally, we come to understand we cannot do it ourselves. We get back on the Zion program. See, he's cussing us off the Sinai program. Sinai, cyanide, they're very close, okay? They're extremely close. He's cussing us off of the Sinai program. He has to get us off of that kind of thinking to get us on to the Zion program. The Zion program is easy. You just let him do it and believe he will, even though you're a rat. And you also look at each other the same way. You understand they're rats too. And he will do it for them. You can take the very same message to them. Our message is not, again, moral purity, emotional stability, knowledge. Our message is love. Now, are those things going to be added eventually? Yeah, but in God's time. By his power and his power alone. And he'll demonstrate that he did it. And it will be, for most of us, a miracle. My gosh. How did I ever get like that? I didn't used to be like that. I wasn't like that. What happened there? That anomaly just blipped on. I actually reciprocated someone who did something bad to me and I did something good for them. What happened? What am I doing? Check the fever, you know, what's going on? Because it'll sneak up on you. If you're in faith, rest in him to do it for you, he will. You gotta believe it though. Just like you gotta believe he will redeem you. He will also take you to the glory of Christ in your life. It's a resurrection. It's a second resurrection. The first one was Christ. We can get a second one. That's in our own mortal bodies, having the glory of Christ hanging off of them. Wow, in Satan's world, that's the sort of God's way, in a divinely sanctioned way, of taunting the enemy. Look, all over your world, there's little lights popping up, okay? That's me. I am. I am. I am. I mean, actually, another way of saying that is, you aren't. You aren't. You aren't. Okay? That's what's happening all over. And that's the whole idea. So we get to be a part of that program. If we do, we get the rewards for simply letting him do it. So our job is to let him demonstrate his sufficiency to be the I am through us. And the way that happens is we in faith rely upon him, and he brings forth the divine signature in us, signed God. This is me. I did it. Look at the light. I will do it by my power alone. Everyone else doesn't count. That's why we have this vessel, or excuse me, this power in vessels of jars of clay to show the power is from God, not from ourselves. We're to show that we have nothing to give. Our job is to let God do through us, not to do for God. World apart. We do not do for God. We let God do through us. He gets to demonstrate his sufficiency. The time of this time now, with the war going on in the unseen world, it's about who is sufficient to be God. The demonstration time. The demonstration is for God to demonstrate, not for us. So we let him demonstrate through us. That's our job. We do it at redemption. We continue to do it in our sanctification if we will allow it by faith. Our goal is love. Our goal is love. We spent some time developing this, very short time. We could spend weeks developing it. You've heard a lot about love, and we could take and talk more about it, because the Bible talks about it a lot. A lot. See, what was the heart of the Mosaic Law, really? Love. But we couldn't do it. That's the idea. He was telling us. When he was telling us we couldn't do the Mosaic Law, what was he really telling us we could not do? This is a tricky little question, by the way. What was he really telling us we couldn't do? What did he nail the Pharisees on again and again and again? He nailed them not on the overt failures. He nailed them on the coldness of their hearts. You couldn't do love. Because love is the divine signature. Again, the law says, if you can do this, you're like me. The heart of the law is love. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart. Christ could do it because he's a God. No one else can. But the law was, at the heart, love. And we were shown that we could not achieve that love. The law, it wouldn't do it. We could do it. No matter how hard we tried, we could not achieve the heart of the law under the law. Therefore, he says, now if you'll come out from trying to do it yourself, I will simply give it to you by faith. But that requires you to say you couldn't do it trying to make it yourself. Then I'll just give it to you. Because then it's clear, I, the Creator, give it to you, the creature. And I put my divine signature on you. The law of Mosaic showed us we couldn't do love. The new law, the law of the Spirit, showed us now we can have it by God giving it to us. That's the parallel going on there. The heart of the old law was love. Now, the gift of the new law is love. That's all we get for it. Okay, so we're moving on. We see what we want to get for. We want to get to love. Again, most of Christianity tries to take and substitute something else, whether it be emotions, physical works, moral purity, or knowledge for the goal. Those are not the goal. They're not the goal. The goal is love. Just remember, when I was growing up, I learned a lot about different churches. I got a really great opportunity. I went to a Christian school, and I got to know a lot of kids from a lot of different denominations. From the Pentecostal, the non-denominational Christian school, from the Pentecostal movement, from the Baptist movement, from the Bible Church movement. Those were the three main spectrums that were there. It's pretty much the main spectrum in Christianity. All Christianity kind of fits into one of those categories, in a sense, all of them have a different name. They fit, or in some combination of those. We now know our objective. Our objective as a Christian is love. How do we get there? Faith. Anything else we should know about it? Well, maybe. But before we get this, let's clear depth for a moment. Let's talk about something that's really kind of interesting, too. When you go to a Pentecostal, or a charismatic, better way of saying it, a charismatic movement meeting, a gathering together, what do they come to church for? Think about it for a moment. What do they go to church for, basically, in the Pentecostal or charismatic movement? Most of them to get the experience. You start experiencing with each other and doing all those things. I'm not going to denigrate it, but that's what they do. The whole idea of coming together is to get someone up there generally who can move it, help get things going, and then everyone flows into the flow, and we get an emotional experience going. That is why they come together. Okay? Why do the Baptists come together, generally speaking? To fulfill an obligation before God. They're doing a work. They're coming, well, I have to go to church. It's like keeping the Sabbath. I go to church because God says I have to go to church on Sunday. And they teach the kids, go to church because you're supposed to on Sunday. It's a rule. It's a regulation. I go to church because I'm keeping the rule. We're just taking the Sabbath and put it on Sunday. Basically, that's why they do it. You're talking, that's it. They cannot break that. That's why in America, for instance, we had the blue laws covering America for so long. You know, the blue laws, you know, you can't do things on Sunday. Isn't that an awful lot like the Sabbath? You can't do things on the Sabbath? Yeah, they're just taking that. It was a strong type of Baptist movement concept. You cannot do things on Sunday. We even legislate it so that you can't have business on Sunday, do things on Sunday. We go to church under the Baptist movement to keep a regulation, a rule, under the Pentecostal to get emotional uplift. Why do we go to church in the Bible Church movement? To learn, right? To learn. That's our reason for coming together, to learn. Because the more we learn, the more spiritual we are, right? Or the more we keep the rules under the Baptist, the more spiritual we are. The more we emote, the more spiritual we are. Are those the reasons Scripture tells us we come together as a body? Can you think of a verse? Right? This is a test, a little test. Can you think of a verse anywhere in Scripture where it says you go to church to learn the Word of God? Or you go to church to keep the Sunday? Or you go to church to get emotionally uplifted? Think of any verses that flow with that. Okay, now. Hands aren't shooting up anywhere. Okay, now. What does it say to go to church for? Can you think of a verse? Oh, someone said something close to that. All right. What would you think? All right, based on the program we've now put together, I mean, if you're following the flow of where we've been, what our objective is now and how we get there, what would be possible, if we were looking for verses that told us what the objective were, what would we guess the objective was to come together? Just guess for a moment. What is the main thing we're shooting for? So what would we come together for? That you need in faith to help us get to love. Okay. Alright. Okay. I can sound like two words. Okay. And one. Okay. Alright. Love. Do we have a verse that says that? Boy, now we can hit it. Because we're on track. Turn to Hebrews 10. This really rattled my cage, by the way. When I first started to learn how this concept, it changed my whole perspective of my Christianity in a strong way. I have a gift of pastor. That's my gift in the body. I'd love for that gift to be the start gift. I'd love for that to be the reason the body comes together, so the pastor can speak. That's the reason. Okay? It makes me look really good. Alright? I can't find it in Scripture, though. I'll say what I find is this. Watch. Therefore, verse 19, brothers, I'm talking to believers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, we have become believers, entered the program by faith, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. There's the key. Let's do it now. Having drawn close now with faith, having entered the program already, let's draw again close with faith. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he has promised is faithful. Hang on to faith, and you'll get there, is what he's saying. 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Those are the works that come from love. Let us think about it. Have you ever spent time thinking about how I can encourage others on to love? Just sat down and meditate on it. Consider. This word has a meditative concept. Consider. Think about how we can encourage one another or work for each other on towards love. Why does that make a lot of sense? Now that we know the goal, what's my true desire for myself and for my friends, the people that are with me? I believe this is what everything hints upon. I believe all rewards, I believe the real value of Christianity comes from getting to this, love. I want it for you. I want it for me. God has made it very apparent, something I want to give you ahead of time. It takes a team to get there. A team. Watch. And let us consider how we can spur one another on towards love and good deeds. We're not even shocked by that anymore because we now can see the objective is love, and makes sense we will spur each other on to that. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We meet together to encourage one another on these things. Let us meet together, all the more as we see the day approaching. We have spent some time talking about the Temple Mount and how it is a piece of property up there. Is it heating up again? Yeah. Is it heating up? Okay. Do we see the day approaching? Yeah. Okay. Do we want the rewards? Yeah. Okay. Do we have much time? Noah, okay? We don't have a lot of time. So we want to spend it wisely. The way we spend it wisely is meeting together, building one another up in faith to get to love. Nothing else matters. The only thing that matters is faith manifesting itself in love. This gets all the good stuff for forever. Everything else goes away. Only this stays and gets rewards based upon it. So we don't have a lot of time. So it says, get your focus. You come together to encourage one another in these things. Build one another up in love and the works that come from it, helping one another, things of that sort. You can't fake it, though. You gotta let God do it. But the reason we come together, we're not surprised now, probably, I hope you're not. We saw there are three basic work systems in Christianity. We're not surprised they all came together for some form of work, are we? Yet the Bible says the reason you come together, the real objective is love. Not these things, not knowledge, not emotions, and not physical work, being good, keeping rules. Those are not the reasons you come together, either. The reason you come together, and the one bona fide one in Scripture, is to encourage one another in love. Good works. To keep holding on to one another. We have been made mutually dependent, not independent. Why would God do that? Why does He make me dependent upon you, and you dependent upon me, and each of you dependent upon each other in the body? Why would He do that? Think about it for a moment. From my background, I was taught I am independent. Okay? Not what Scripture teaches. It teaches we are dependent. Why? Because we are creatures. What does that make us fundamentally? Dependent. He teaches that to one another as well. We are dependent upon one another because we are creatures. He teaches that lesson to us over and over and over again. And He sets the body up the exact same way. We are dependent. I am mercenary in a divine way. I want to get there to love. But the Bible tells me, and I'll show you more passages in a moment, is I need you. I need your gift to function in the body to help me get there. My gift won't get us there. Another pastor's gift won't get it there. Neither will, and in the Bible church movement, that's what we think. We come here to one gift and then we're out of there. That's not the reason we come together as a primary focus. You do it, yes. But it's not the primary. It isn't the only focus. The focus is for all the gifts to have their play for each other because it's a hard world out there. It's a Satan world. He loves to divide and conquer and cut you off and get you into your own works somehow. Either get you focused on your inadequacies or your adequacies. Get you thinking you're real hot or get you thinking you're not so hot. In fact, aren't even worthy of anything. And the body's good for both of those. If you come in thinking you're hot, they cut you down to size. But if you come in thinking you're down, real down, you don't deserve it, they build you up. That's the idea. It's like family. Isn't that kind of the way a family in a human sense works? And a dim analogy. Okay? Very dim analogy. If you're hot stuff and you come in, what do they tend to do? Okay? But yet, you know, sometimes when a person's family gets really down, and it's the family who tends to help up, that's the way it's supposed to work in the body as well. The exact same way. He gives us the body for that reason. We meet together for that reason. And let us consider, verse 24, how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. One another. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, getting closer and closer. Jump over to verse 35 in the same passage. You'll see the thing he's talking about more clearly. These people have been going through a lot of suffering, the Jews. And he's talking to them about hanging in there with hope and confidence, faith. Wait for God to bring it about for you. Verse 35, so do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Hold on to faith, believers. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere in faith so that when you have done the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? Love. What did John say? What's the two commands he gives us? To believe in Christ and to love one another, right? Love is the second list, the will, love. All right? When we have done the will of God, so when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. What's He promised? Rewards. You hang in there with love, He'll give you the rewards. For in just a very little while, there's that all while you see the day approaching very quickly, in a little while, it's not long, in a very little while, even if it's a lifetime here on this world, I'm learning. I'm right about the halfway mark, 36. You know how fast those first 36 years went by? From where I sit right now. I predict if the Lord tarries and I am not taken before that time, my next 36 will pass just about that quick. it's not very long, even if the rapture does not occur, even though it looks like we're about ready to step right into eternity tomorrow, possibly. It looks very close on lots of reasons. But even if it's not very, if it wasn't, 70 years plus or minus isn't very long in eternity. We don't have a lot of time to make the goal of love and make it for forever, make it count for forever. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Christ will return. But my righteous one will live by faith. You talking to believers or unbelievers here? Believers. You tell them to hold on to their confidence, right? Stay in there. Keep swinging in the right ball game, guys. Fight the fight of faith. Timothy, hang on to it. Because I did it, says Paul. I have fought the fight. I have kept the faith. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness. I got rewards coming. Do the same thing, Timothy, and teach those under you to do the same thing. Teach them. Give them the same opportunity to get the same rewards you and I got, and we'll get. Do that same thing. He is coming a lot of way, but my righteous one will live by faith. If he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. You won't get the rewards. You won't get the rewards. Now, I could hold you right there, not going to verse 39, just where the scary verse occurs. But we are not of those who are shrinking back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. It's not an eternal security verse talking about taking away that. He's talking about there's a deliverance to be had in this life. There's a destruction to be had in this life as a believer. What happens if you don't stand in the faith? Who is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, wipe out, destroy? Same kind of concept. How do you resist him? In faith. Staying firm in the faith. What happens if you don't? He devours you. Destroyed. Paul is saying here, guys, hang in there in faith. Don't throw it away your confidence. Hold on. The righteous one will live by faith. He'll be here soon. He'll give you the reward. I'm convinced we're the ones who hold on and don't get wiped out, but hold on and get delivered. We get to salvation too, or through the fruit of the Spirit. We get that deliverance in this life. We can get there. Hang with me. Hang in there. Whoever the writer of Hebrews, excuse me, was. Sometimes people, I think it might well have been Paul, but it might not have been. But the idea being says, hang on, and you get that. Don't get wiped out. Don't step out of faith. You step out of faith, and you're back in work, and you're back in the kingdom, and you're wiped out. So, the body meets together to encourage one another in love. Let's take a look at some other places that might help us with this. Ephesians 4. No, that's on the... it's listing him. Sorry. It's cool enough, though. Verse 15. Well, let's go back to verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness. We understand that. That's coming out of a long night. Works. But rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper! Rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Wise means walking in faith towards love, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. We're in tough times. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll hit it here in a moment. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the night, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. Come out of the long night. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. That's other believers, by the way, who aren't walking in faith. They're walking in their own power. They're asleep. There was a movie, and I loved the line out of it, called Joe vs. the Volcano. And in Joe vs. the Volcano, the female lead says to the male lead, she says, my father taught me that 99% of the world is asleep, and the other 1% live in a state of utter constant amazement. Pretty accurate figures, probably. 99% of Christianity is asleep. They're walking in their own power. Very few got the real idea of how to walk by the power of faith alone, and they're in the real ballgame. They're in the real ballgame, they're not asleep. But that's also a sign of winning the end. The apostasy of the church is very strong. they have an external form of godliness, but they deny its power. Why? How can you get the power of the Holy Spirit? Faith. No other way. If you deny faith, you can't get the power. You have no way to get to it. So they have an external form of godliness, looking for knowledge of the Word of God, looking for keeping rules and regulations, looking for an emotional uplift. Externally looking good, internally, nothing. No form of power, the real power. But you, brothers, are not in the darkness, so this basically takes you as a surprise, like a thief. Verse 5, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night of the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. Hang in there with faith. For those who sleep at night, long night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on, how do we be self-controlled? Putting on faith and love. They're not surprised, those two go together. Faith always takes us to love. Faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of deliverance as a helmet. We'll get there one day. Hope of salvation, deliverance, same thing. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Here is the thing again. The body helps one another. Encourage one another. Build each other up. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 7, the end of all things is near, and it surely is right now. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, here's the most important thing. Love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, it requires an each other to love, right? I mean, love like that. In order to be able to love each other, there's an assumption of there's a gathering to do that. Love each other deeply. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. We do it for each other. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, by faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever, ever. Amen. The idea, once again, it takes us together, building one another up. That's the whole idea. That gets lost. In my background, it got lost. It takes the team to get it there. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For getting there, God provided a help. The body. In the route from faith to love, the body is meant to help one another, encourage one another in faith, to hold each other up, encouraging one another towards love and good deeds. That's our purpose for coming together, to get to the objective. It's circle the wagon time in Satan's dark world. It's the haven of the family, where we come in and we get encouraged to hang in there in faith when we want to stop. Someone picking us up when we're down. Because if you try it by yourself and you fall, no one picks you up. You go with a teammate or teammates. One person falls, others help them back up, and we have a better chance of us all making it. That's the whole idea. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. This is talking about how God laid out the church. But the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them on all men. Now, to each one, the manifestation of Spirit is given for the common good. everybody's good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by the means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gift of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and same Spirit, and He gives them to each other, just as He determines. Now, there's a listener there that has a bunch of other gifts that were temporary at the time, but it's mixed in with permanent gifts, and we'll see it continue on. It's the idea of gifts and their giving. They are given for everyone's benefit, the common good. Verse 12. The body is a unit, a team. I didn't grow up with that concept. I grew up with basically there being one player on the team. That was the path I went in. Got fed, burped, left. That was what I did. That was how I perceived Christianity to work. That was the whole idea. One gift. The body for me was one gift kind of thing. Well, there might have been some administrative gifts back behind, but that was pretty much the way it worked. As I began to read, no, that's not the way it works at all. The body is a team, a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all of its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Didn't give all the gifts one kind of gift. Many different parts. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? We are all parts. But in fact, God has arranged the part God has arranged. Very important. God has arranged the part. He has specially picked the teams. And who will be doing what within it? He specially picked it. The parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. That head, as a pastor, can't say, I don't need the rest. I'll do my job. Witness the Kansas City Chiefs. Great quarterback the last 2 years. Couldn't do it by himself. No way. To make the Super Bowl, you got to have all positions star quality. You got to have every position functioning powerfully. You cannot have a one-man team and do it. It won't get there. You can look good at times, but you won't make the reward. It takes everybody functioning to make it work. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. To what? Think of it. Can you just leave that hanging here? The weaker parts, the parts that seem the weakest. See, the pastor's gift looks real strong. But the weakest gifts are indispensable. To what? The body. For what reason? The function of the body, right? What's the function of the body? To build one another up in love. Christ. So, the weakest seeming gift, God loves to do this. He takes the littlest thing and makes it the most powerful. David versus Goliath. He likes to take the little thing. That's why it's really clear the power is from God, not from us. The weakest thing is indispensable. I take this to mean I need the weakest gift in the body to help us as a team get to love, build each other up, to keep the body functioning healthy together. We've got to honor all parts of the body equally in that sense because we are indispensable. You are indispensable. Your gift is indispensable to the person across the aisle from you, back and forth. We need each other to make it all the way around. You can't do it on a one-man team. And the parts that we think are less honorable, verse 23, are we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. This is the way it's supposed to work. If we do it right and walk in faith, God starts to bring us into our understanding and bring teams together that work as family together. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. That's the way a team works. If we make the Super Bowl, we all share in it. If we have a bad day, we all share in it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's the way it stacks up. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You're all part of the team. We are part of it. If we want to make the objective, we need each other. I need your gift, you need mine, you need each other's. If you don't come to the gathering, you deny your gift to the body. Or, if someone else doesn't come, they deny their gift to the body. And God always takes the slack. We're not indispensable. None of us are indispensable to each other. God takes that care of it. But I'm letting you understand, you have a gift to come, whether it's encouragement, showing of mercy, all these, there's so many gifts that are extremely important to holding one another up in faith, to getting us, when we fall, encouraging back up. Encouragement is powerful to keep people in the race of faith. You just made the biggest mistake of your life. Got into your old nature and did a terrible thing. God can never use me. I am out of it. I have blossomed come to the body. No, you're fine. Look at Peter. Look, you're fine. Let me remind you, you're in Christ. Now, I don't have that gift very well. I'm not a good encourager, I don't think. But I have seen people who have marvelous power at that. Or the showing of mercy. Boy, there's nothing more powerful than you've done something really wrong and everybody ought to be down on you. And someone comes and says, I don't look down on you. How are you doing? I'm your friend. And giving mercy to you in that sense. Whatever it will be, there are many gifts. Some people have a real power of just understanding God is there. I think this is an offshoot of the old gift of faith. That is, God is. And He's there. I just know it. I just know it. That's a powerful gift. I've seen it function towards me. Sometimes when you have the day, I don't know if God exists. Oh no, He's there. He's absolutely there. And that person says it with such power. You're right, He is. I believe you. I don't know why I believe you, but you're right. It's the power of gifts. Gifts are unusual in that way. They're all important. And there are lots of them. We just have a sampling here in Scripture. There are bunches. And they're all powered by the Spirit. The way my gift functions is by faith. I believe God will work my gift through me on behalf of the body. And I step out on that in faith. Your gift works the same way. You step out on it in faith towards each other. And you work with it the exact same way. The way you see the path of gift function, that's the way your gift functions. You operate it in faith. It took me 25 years in my Christianity to figure out I had the path of gift. 25 years. It was not easy. So we have this idea that only a pastor should figure out his gift. God will make it clear. Oh, here's a good one. Please, God, don't give me the gift of giving. That's one I do not want. No, that's not true. In fact, if we came to understand the scripture, when I taught this, you want the gift of giving. You know why? Because you did it first. First it comes to you, then it goes out. Right? And you get part of that. The gift of giving is a cool gift to have. You get it first. And now I have lots of people praying for the gift of giving. And you don't pray for it either, because you've always got to find it at your redemption. But there's lots of gifts, and they're all equally important to doing the whole deal. You're all part of the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. Turn to Romans. Romans chapter 12. Starting with verse 3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather to think of yourself with sober judgment rod, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. I always like to put my own name in there when God's talking, like in Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You foolish rod, who has bewitched you? Helps get the point across to me. But rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each one of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Each one of you belongs to each other. It's similar to a marriage relationship in that regard. If you're in the true body of Christ, your gift is necessitated to the other members of the body. Your gift belongs to them, and their gifts belong to you. That's the whole idea. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Ooh, now we're getting to the whole idea. Love is the key. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We know the only way to do that is how. If you try to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, what will happen? You won't make it. But you walk in faith, keeping one another in faith, and God takes care of that love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. You can only do that by faith. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That's sharing in one another's burdens. That is being happy when someone's happy, being sad when they're sad. Live, if one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. If one part rejoices, we all rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine, and avenge I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by... be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It takes the whole idea of taking the gift that we have to have for one another, moving it into the whole goal, which is love. And that expresses itself in acts towards each other of the type that we just read. Encourage one another in love and good deeds. The body comes together. This whole passage rolls. Here are the gifts. There are the help. And then we move into love. That's the objective. And then the good deeds that come from that towards each other. That's the flow of Christianity. We need the body to do that. That's what the body is for. You need to have someone to express that love to. In the body, you're going to be betrayed. It could hurt. Everybody has an old nature. We're going to hurt each other. You don't avoid the fellowship of the body because you get hurt in it. That's the environment we learn to give each other unconditional love. You get betrayed. You're going to, in the body, have the opportunity to be on both sides of that equation. You're going to be the betrayer. You're going to be the betrayed. You're going to feel both sides. It will happen for you. If the body is the same way, we learn how to love one another despite our old natures. We learn to have the love of Christ for each other. We learn to let it grow by faith. And it just to operate within our bodies. Then once it's in the body, it flows out to the rest of the world. The testing ground here, it's family home time, and then it goes out to the rest of the world. We need the body to have that ability to exercise it on. That's one of the key reasons our objective is love. Key reasons we come together to help each other do love, to encourage one another in faith, to uphold each other in Christ, to get there. All the gifts function to do that. That's the body. There's a second thing. Now we know the objective is love. The body has been put in place to help us, and as a requirement, if you want to do it as a team, in the unit, every part is indispensable. There is a second part that I want to bring to your attention before we close tonight. You want to get to the objective, and you're planning for the objective. We know that faith is the way you do it. We know the body helps. God's given a logistical help with the body. The second thing is very powerful. Prayer. God says, if you ask anything according to my will, I will give it. Is it God's will for us to get to love? We ask him for it. It seems simple. Oh, that's too simple. No, just ask him for love. Yeah. We're asking for love. Prayer. We ask him for the very thing he desires to give to us. He says, ask me. I'll give it to you. Ask me. Ephesians chapter 1. Prayer is an act of faith. He's speaking into the air. If someone's not behind the scenes listening, it's stupid. Let's have a look at what Paul prayed for when he prayed. Paul's that great prayer warrior. He keeps telling us over and over again, don't stop praying, always pray, 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 pray. That's Paul. We get insight into Paul's prayer life. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Let's go to verse chapter 3 first. That'll help better. Chapter 3, Ephesians 3. We'll come back. 3 verse 14. For this reason, verse 14, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Ooh, he's asking for the power of the Spirit to give special strength to us and to those he's praying for. He's asking for their faith, actually, to be energized so the Spirit's power flows powerfully. What will happen if that occurs? If we are faith energized, in a sense, what's the natural flow out of that? Love, right? Has to. It cannot break that flow. That flow is indivisible. If you do the faith properly, you will get to the works. They will flow out. It can't be stopped. It's the power of God doing it. If you've got faith, it's a slide of love. Verse 15, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Ever pray that prayer for people? So that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Fruits of the Spirit. Glory of Christ. Glory of God coming off of you. Image of Christ. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, the power of the Spirit, to him the glory of the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's an interesting kind of prayer, isn't it? How often do we do that kind of prayer in our own life? My prayer life is centered around God. I'd like to have this, I'd like to have that. I hope this happens. Please bless Mama, Grandma, all these things. Do these things for them. That's not what Paul prays for. When Paul goes to prayer war, He prays for the things that have to do with the warfare, because the warfare is around love. The warfare is around faith. The warfare is about going from one to the other. He prays for love and the power that brings about, so that we might get the love. God can answer this prayer? Rebecca. Paul kept racking up the yes answers all over heaven's door, because God said, you're asking for what I want to give you, and I'll give it to you. And Paul kept doing it. He asked according to God's will. Christ made some interesting comments about this thing about love in that regard. Look at John 15. Hold your fingers here, John 15. Well, you don't have to hold your fingers here, but turn to John 15. I'll hold my fingers here. My notes are there. John 15, verse 16. Well, let's go back up. Let's start at verse 9. Well, let's start with verse 8. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Now, what did we see earlier? How do we prove that we are God's disciples or Christ's disciples? Love, right? In 13, verse 35, chapter 13 of John, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's the way you know you're a disciple of Christ. 15, verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to me, my disciples. Love. You bring forth love. But notice that little question out there, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. Ask for it. To my Father's glory, you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, now remain in my love. If you obey my command, his command is faith, by the way, you will remain in my love. This is, I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, that my joy in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friend, and you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, "For everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit," love, "fruit that will last," counts for eternity. "Then the Father," if you bear this fruit, "then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other." Notice how he's interspersing through here, ask for whatever you want, but do love. Ask for whatever you want and love. Ask for back and forth. Here's it again someplace else. Look at John 14. John 14. Let's, verse 10. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." That's our model. The Father living in us. That's the Holy Spirit doing his work through us. "Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." Absolutely. If you put faith in him continuously, you will do the love he has been doing. That's the whole idea. "He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. Now, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father." Okay. I want you to see, it's all over, and there's other places too we could turn to. We don't have time right now, but the idea is, there's this thing of asking in love. Ask for whatever you want in prayer and love go together. I'm going to use an analogy that's kind of tough, but makes the point. You're a pusher, drug pusher, cocaine, let's say, and you're dealing with whoever you're dealing with. And you say, "Here, have some of this stuff free. Take it. Listen, if you need me for anything, give me a call." So you're taking a little bit of that cocaine or whatever that drug is. "I want more of that." Now, I just told you, if you need anything, give me a call. Not very long. Phone rings. "Can I have more of that?" "Sure. Bring it right over." Okay? That's a crude analogy. It's one that is tough in our day and age, but I want you to make it a point. Christ is saying, listen, you do love, you ask for whatever you want, and I'll give it to you. Why is he saying that? Because if you start to taste that love, do you know what you're going to want? More of that. I have every confidence. You do love. You can ask for whatever you want. Give me a call. Because I know what you're going to want. Just like the pusher knew. And wasn't on the bad side. This is on the good side. I know what you're going to want if you get this love. If you start to taste it. You're going to want more of that. So ask me for whatever you want. Your heart will be right at that point. I'll give it to you. Ask for more love. Paul understood that in Ephesians 3. He asked for love. For himself and for others. We want to get the love, the body, come together, encourage one another in faith so that we will continue our cut towards love and not get off track, helping each other to get there. We see the image of Christ being slowly formed in each other. It gives us more and more confidence we will all get there. Prayer, Father, take us there. Take me there. Take us to love. Strengthen us in our spirit. Keep us strong in faith that we might progress to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We want more of that. Thank you for asking. Just like the woman at the well. What was the problem the woman at the well had? She kept asking for the physical stuff. She said, ask me for the stuff that you really, really want. The stuff you can't really touch or taste. It's the living water. You want the living stuff. Ask for that. That's how it comes together in that regard. Any questions? We covered a lot of material very quickly. Thank you very much for coming the fifth night. I want to pull it all together in regards to love and getting there. How the body works, prayer works in that regard, they're all formed towards getting towards the image of Christ in us so that we get the rewards, all done by faith. That's the Christian experience as I see it. We've laid it out in strong fashions, breaking us from our self-righteousness, taking us finally into the power of God by faith alone, then using the tools he's given, the body and prayer and those things, holding on to faith for all we're worth. He takes us to love by his miraculous power. He brings forth the image of his own Son, the glory of Christ, in us. And if we persevere in that and hold on to that faith, that takes us there. We get the rewards for eternity. And we get there as a team. In the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, when he called, in a sense, picked up the phone and said, talk to seven churches in Revelation 1 through 3, he said, talk to the church, the team. He didn't pick out individuals. He said, the church, you're doing it or you're not doing it. Because the team does it, or the team doesn't do it. And you need the team to do it. So you pray for each other. Because you need each other. You want to make the good stuff in that same way. That's kind of a broad spectrum of Christianity from beginning to end. Any questions on any of the stuff we've talked about at all? Still haven't broke that, have I? Just haven't gotten to it. I didn't even get an amen all night. That's really... All right. If you have any questions, think about it afterwards, please come on up. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to begin to see these things a little more clearly. I ask, Father, you will take what we've studied that is right. Make it real in our souls that we would be motivated towards the true objective of love. That we would walk stronger in faith, that you would take us to love and fasting, and you would take us to the interaction with one another that strengthens and builds each other up for the same goal and objective. Father, give us that heart that wants nothing more than to do love, to achieve all of eternal rewards, the things you have promised that if we hang in there we will get. Make those real for us, Father. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.